You'll turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6 and be prepared to flip over a little bit to Revelation chapter 8. We will be looking this morning at the seven seals. Now, Revelation chapter 6 begins, is the first of seven cycles of judgment that we see in Revelation. We looked at this before Christmas, this pattern that we see in Revelation, where there is this repeated reiteration of God's plan, of God's judgment for all the earth through all of history, from the first coming of Christ to the second. And they all, whether the seals or the trumpets or the bowls or whatever, they all follow a very similar pattern. They start with their origin in God. Everything that happens flows out of the throne, which is at the center of all things. And so nothing happens by chance. And then you see six initial judgments or cycles or stories covering some indeterminate period of time that give us a glimpse as to what is to take place. And then there's an interlude that refocuses our attention on God's promised care for His people, even in the midst of these cycles of judgment. And we're going to skip that interlude this week so that we can take a closer look at it next week for the seven seals. And we'll look at some of the other interludes in different ways in the coming weeks. But then you come back to that seventh climactic judgment that promises an end to this age and the beginning of a new one. And each cycle, as we go through the book, puts more and more emphasis on that final and ultimate end to remind us that things are progressing to a point that God has planned and purposed. And so we're going to look this morning at the seven seals. We're skipping chapter 7 because that is that interlude that we'll look at more closely next week. But let me call your attention to God's Word. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And now in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Almighty, we need your wisdom to understand these words you have for us. Help us to receive them soberly and reverently, and work in us a humility to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a book on marriage. It's actually quite a good book that has the best title. It's called "What Did You Expect?" Which, from the get-go, just dives right into one of the largest afflictions that human beings have in this world, which is to say that we enter into all of these different areas of life, whether marriage or dating, whether education or graduation or our first job or first house or whatever, we enter into all these different avenues and venues of life with expectations for how it's going to go, expectations which have been tainted and corrupted by the lies and teachings of our culture and of this world, thinking our marriages are going to go like the movies go, or life after we graduate is going to happen like the blog posts say, how success is going to just be opened up before us and it is going to be a straight and level path. And when difficulty comes, when things don't quite work out, when hardship arises, when trial presents itself, we are left dumbfounded why the blessings of God haven't been poured out upon us, and we look up and wonder, how did we get here? And that book, echoing the teaching of Scripture, answers with that question: what did you expect? What did you think marriage was going to be like in a world that is corrupted by sin and rebellion? What did you think the path to success would really mean in a world that values materialism and consumerism above all else? What did you expect would happen? Where did you get those expectations? Who taught you that's what the world would be like? And if you think that having grown up in or participated in the church somehow inoculates you from this way of thinking, guess again, because oftentimes it's those in the church who are most prone to these things. Having our own expectations of how history is going to go, how things are going to progress, rather than submitting humbly to God. And when our numbers don't increase, when our society begins to turn a, a cursing eye towards us, when our political aspirations are left unfulfilled, when things don't go as we thought, and when trial arises and difficulty comes, we find ourselves wondering why the blessing of God hasn't been poured out upon us, and we are wondering, how did we end up here? And a revelation echoing the rest of Scripture comes to us with that question. What did you expect would happen? The reason Revelation repeats these seven cycles of judgment, the reason that Revelation keeps going over the same ground again and again and again, is to drive home this point. This is what you ought to expect. This is what life is going to be like for God's people in a world that has rebelled against His will. This is what history is going to look like. And whatever you hope or think or expect to happen ought to find its foundation in the Word of God, and not in the musings and strategies of men. And what we find in Revelation 6 is this: we should expect that the church will suffer with the world. The church will suffer from the world, and the Lord, who rules all things, will purify and protect His church even in the midst of that suffering. The church suffers with the world, it suffers from the world, but the Lord purifies and protects His church. We're going to look at those things this morning. And the first thing I want us to consider is found in the first four seals in Revelation 6, 1 through 8. The church suffers with the world. And this is not a popular teaching in our day and age. There are many who think and who've been taught, who want their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, their adherence to Christianity, to be the mechanism that saves them from the suffering of this world. And so we have all sorts of efforts to reach the lost, to train up disciples that promise that there's just nothing but wonderful things in store for you when you follow Jesus. That if He is enthroned in your heart, all the things of this life will find order and structure and will work out just so. There's even this sect of Christian thinking that thinks that God will rapture His people out of any sort of trial and tribulation that is coming on this world. But the first four seals, these four horsemen of the apocalypse as they're known, teach us otherwise. Even as those initial plagues in Egypt afflicted not only the Egyptians but also God's people, so these first four seals fall on everyone, showing us that tribulation and suffering will afflict all peoples on the earth. You see this white horse of conquest come out after the Lamb opens the first of the seven seals. And while there are many who see this as a picture of Jesus and maybe the gospel going out into the world because there's a white horse, and later in Revelation 19 we see Jesus on a white horse, that parallel doesn't hold a lot of weight. For Jesus has a sword that He pulls from His mouth, the sword of the very Word of the living God, but this rider is given a bow. The Lord Jesus has a crown, for He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He doesn't need to be given one, but this rider is given a crown. And the Lord Jesus has conquered and will conquer. And when He returns, when He shows up, all His enemies are made a footstool before His feet. But this rider comes out conquering and to conquer, always striving, never quite finishing the task set before him. And so it's better to see this in the context of even these first four seals and in the context of the other parallel accounts of these judgments in Revelation, to see this one as a satanic counterfeit of Christ sent forth into the world to sow chaos and destruction, trying, even as the devil roams about as a roaring lion, trying to conquer and subdue God's people and God's world under his rule. We'll come back to that theme of satanic counterfeiting in a later sermon, but it comes up again and again in the book of Revelation. But here, this conqueror comes out with ill intent, conquering and to conquer. That second horse, the red horse of slaughter, comes out bringing strife and bloodshed and a war, having taken peace from the earth on a small level between brother and father and son and mother and child, between children and parents. That sword has been brought to bear, even on the smallest scale and even on the largest scale, stealing peace from the globe as nation wars against nation, so that men should slay one another. We see then this black horse of famine arise and goes out into the world with a pair of scales in his hand to measure out what is to be given. And there is this voice that describes what is going to happen. And notice how these severe and expensive costs are laid upon the most meager and basic items for life and thriving. A whole day's wages for meager portions of food. But those things that are reserved for the rich, those items of luxury and indulgence, remain untouched. And last, and worst of all, that fourth horse comes forth, that pale horse whose rider is named Death, with Hades following after him. And they combine all the horrors of the previous horses and afflict a fourth of the earth with destruction and death and despair, as suffering seems only to ever increase, only ever to cover the earth, only ever to be, with no relief in sight. And there's no exemption made here for God's people. In fact, just the opposite. Some of the words and targets seem to lift up God's people as especially falling under these horrors, to remind God's people that they suffer with the world. That's the cost of living in a world that is corrupted and tainted and broken by sin and wickedness and rebellion. And you would be numbered among many if you were to stop and say, but why? And yet Revelation, neither here nor really anywhere in the book, ever offers any reason. There's never just a clear summary of, this is exactly why God has done what he's done. This is why suffering is befalling God's people. Suffering in the book of Revelation is almost never explained, but it is always surrounded by the might and the power and the glory of the living God. Notice how much he limits these things. None of these horses come forth, but that the Lamb opens the seals, and then the living creatures, in response, cry out with the orders of their master, come. And these things come forth by dictate of the plan of the mighty God. But even then, there are severe limits put on. The voice from the throne saying, this is the nature of the famine that will take place. The limit of only a quarter of the population given to death in Hades. Nowhere are these beings allowed to run amok in their own power. They are given the crown. They are given the sword. They are granted these powers by the living God himself. He has surrounded these sufferings by his power and by his might. And so we are left not with all the answers that we want, but with testimony of his greatness and his majesty. And so we are left in the midst of this suffering that we experience in the world, not to lift ourselves up in pride, but to realize that we are no better than anyone else. We alike are under sin. And there is no place for pride or for prejudice or for our own purposes. For our God and our God alone reigns. And no matter how much we think we've figured it out, no matter how much we think that if we can only get this done or if we can only accomplish these things, then the world will be better. No matter how much we see good things happening in this world, these afflictions come to remind us what it means to have a right view and a proper expectation for what life in this world ought to be. This is our world. All alike are under sin and share in this miserable estate. And seeing the judgments of God that he pours out upon such rebellion ought to lead us to humble ourselves before him. To bow before his throne, to submit ourselves to his will with all humility. Though Revelation tells us that such humility will not make it better. In fact, it will make it worse. For we see also that the church suffers from the world. This is what the next two seals show us, even as the Lord promised. If you are going to follow after me, if you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, if you're going to lose your life for my sake, if you're going to call yourself by my name, if you know that they hated me, if they know that they called me Beelzebul, why should you think you, my students, you, my servants, should fare any different? If they hated me, they will hate you too. And so when the fifth seal is opened, we see under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, take note, this is not the altar of sacrifice that stood at the door to the tabernacle. This is the altar of incense that was right there before the entrance to the Holy of Holies, right under the throne of God. And here, that tabernacle is a reflection of this heavenly framework. We find that altar before the throne of the living God, the souls under it, finding his comfort and his protection. They cry out because they have lost their lives for the sake of Christ. And if you think that that is the exception and not the rule, if you think that the freedoms that we have in the United States today is the norm and not the exception, you're sadly mistaken. One source estimates that there were more believers killed for their faith in the 20th and 21st centuries across the globe than in all other centuries combined. What we experience now though it seems longstanding, is a blip on the radar of the history of the world with regard to the treatment of those who call on the name of Christ. But this isn't, though there is an emphasis here on those who were martyred, those who numbered among those before the altar, as we'll find in chapter 7 and in other places in Revelation, are all those who have died in the Lord, having taken up their cross and followed Him, having lost their lives for His sake, bearing witness to the truth, living in obedience to the Word of God. You see that there are those who had been slain. These are those who have followed their master. They have become like their teacher, who was a lamb standing as though slain, as we saw in chapter 5. And they have so humbled themselves before God. They have so followed in His way. They have so borne witness to the good news of the kingdom of God and of His glory and of His mercy. They have offered all of their lives to that end. And some died in the Lord. Some were martyred in the Lord. But all find their way here to this place where they cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you let this go on? Will you let this world that you have made reject your people?" And they are given white robes and told to rest because the Lord has not finished what He has set forth to do. The full number have not yet been brought in. And so when we see the sixth seal opened, we see that final day, the day of the Lord's wrath, come. And it is described in the way that Isaiah described it, with such vivid imagery, as to see everything seemingly dissolve away. And what is amazing, as God's wrath is revealed, as His might and His glory and His power and His judgments are brought forth in their fullness, those who dwell on the earth, which in Revelation is a technical phrase, it doesn't mean just those who happen to be dwelling on the earth. It's those who are worldly, those who have not bowed to the Lamb. Those who dwell on the earth, of all walks of life, kings and generals and governors, slave and free, rich and poor, all sorts of people, as they take refuge in caves and the mountains fall upon them, still they will not humble themselves and cry out for mercy from the living God. Still they cry out to their own gods. They cry out to the rocks. They cry out to be freed in any way possible from having to face the one true King. They will not repent. They will not bow before Him. And so we see in these two seals the fates of those two people that exist in the world, the wheat and the tares, those who believe and those who do not. Those who call out on the name of the Lord, they suffer at the hands of those who do not. But the day is coming when the Lord will answer with His full judgment. And the point of all of this is that God's people would understand that they should expect persecution and they should expect to suffer in this world, but they should remain faithful anyway. But I am concerned that we have bought into a lie, thinking that we have believed the very word of God when we've actually twisted it into a very subtle version of the prosperity gospel. That if we follow Jesus, things will go well for us. That if we believe the right things, God will honor that. That if we produce more people, more blog posts, more politicians, more organizations, more teachers, that God will somehow lift up this nation to the highest place and bestow upon it a name above every name. And we have forgotten that the way of Christ is the way of sacrifice and suffering. He has sent us as sheep among wolves. That the way of Christ is discipleship, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him. That the way of Christ is humble, seeking of His face and of His will, that He would give us the words. But all too often we have lifted up every sort of hypocrite, every sort of immoral person, every sort of twisted, vile power as those things that we hope will finally open the door to our success and freedom as God's people. And we have forgotten what Christ has called us to and what we should expect in this world. And when we're called out for our hypocrisy, when we're called out for our immorality, when we're called out for not turning the other cheek or being peacemakers in this world or bearing witness to the truth of God, we cry, "Oh, persecution!" Because we've subtly traded the truth of God's word for a prosperity gospel. As I've studied this book, I've been left more and more to wonder, what has it cost me to follow Christ? What does it really cost me? It's a great blessing and a great honor that I should live in a place where I was free to follow after Him without fear of retribution. Where the worst that somebody could throw at me is a little bit of shame or a little bit of shade on Twitter. Where I can't be thrown in prison or denied access to the Walmart just because I happen to be a Christian. But have I taken that blessing and used it to be a blessing to others, or have I squandered it seeking my own gain? What has it really cost us to follow Jesus? Revelation tells us we ought to expect it. We ought to expect to suffer with the world. We ought to expect to suffer from the world. But in the midst of all of that, when you turn to Revelation 8, you see that the Lord is using that suffering to purify His people, and so He protects them even in the midst of it. There is, upon the opening of that seventh seal, silence in heaven for about half an hour. Here, when the final judgments of God have been rendered, when all the books have been opened, when every secret has been revealed, there is such awe at what God has done. There is such wonder at His plan brought to fruition. No one can say a thing. There's no word of correction. Lord, did you think about that? There's no word of that. Just there is utter and complete silence at what God has wrought in His glory. It is a worship. And in the midst of that worship, the angel takes a censer to that altar of incense, and he loads it up with all the prayers of all the saints from all the times and all the places, all the cries for God's mercy and protection, all the cries for God to vindicate the weak and the helpless and the oppressed, all the cries for God to bring forth His justice and His might, all the cries for God to restore and renew all of creation. All of those prayers are brought forth to God, and they are lifted up as a pleasing aroma, and they are answered in full. And the glory and might of God descends upon the world, even as an angel throwing a censer of fire down upon it. And there are rumblings and flashes of lightning and thunder and an earthquake as God brings His glory to bear, and everything else flees from His presence. He has used all of this to conform His people more and more into the likeness and image of His Son. And yet He has not allowed their souls to be lost. He has not let a single one of their number fall away, for he knows every hair on their heads, and not even a sparrow can fall to the ground, but he knows it. He who has ruled over all these judgments, who has issued them, has done so not to destroy his people, but to bring them home to himself. And so we see here, and as we continue to study this book of Revelation, that the evil and wickedness and suffering of the world, they're always set alongside the worship of the living God and the witness of his people to the world. And so as long as we live, we can expect hardship, and we can expect trial, and we can expect day after day after day to learn afresh and anew what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. But in the midst of that suffering, there is confidence that our God reigns, that his glory and majesty cannot be tainted by the things of this world, that his might and his power cannot be held back, and that all that he purposes to carry out, to bring forth the full number of his people, to claim for himself a kingdom of priests, all that he has set to carry out, he will find fruition in him. And so we can live even in the midst of this suffering, bearing witness to Christ and living lives of worship. Great suffering may await us in this world, but there's no need to fear. For even as our Lord says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would lift up the Lord Jesus before us and no other. That you would make again your throne, your glory, your might, the center of our attention, of our worship, of our praise. That we would take from you all our cues. That we would find from you the words that we are to speak. That we would find from you the lives we are to live. That we would find from you the path we are to walk. That we might not look up and wonder how we got to such a place, but that we might know what to expect. But that we might know in the midst of it that we can expect from our God all mercy and grace and protection and purification. He will bring his people home to be with him. We ask that you would teach us this more and more for the sake of Jesus. In his name, amen.